Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to Mark's Gospel account and chapter 2. Up to now we've been looking at Mark chapter 1 and we come now to the beginning of chapter 2. It's on page 969. And just something for you to think about, what significance does the number 969 have in the Bible? Don't answer me right now, answer me a bit later on. 969, that's a particularly significant number in the Bible. But for now, let's read Mark chapter 2 from verse 1. This is God's word. And could I just say, as we would read this together, what is it that this man that we're just going to read about, what is it he needs most of all? And note, as you would be thinking about that question, note what it is that Jesus says to him first. And then, what do you need? What do I need most of all? Mark chapter 2 at verse 1. And again Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic, who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own holy word. Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to Mark chapter 2. When you're a minister's son, you can sometimes find yourself dragged into a sermon to help people to see a particular point more clearly. Now, I have cleared this before saying what I'm going to say just now. This has to do with James, when he was much younger. Both Peter and John had their own bike, and James wanted a bike too. And we tried to tell him at that stage he was still too small, but he didn't really get the message. When you would see him walking sadly down the path with his tail between his legs, and the other two were riding up and down on their bikes, then he would turn his little face round and look at you appealingly and say, "But I need it. I really need a bike." It was very hard to resist. As you may have learned, mums and dads here particularly, children don't have to be very old to be good at playing on your feelings in order to get what they want. But that kind of situation doesn't just apply to children. We all have needs, don't we? The poor person needs a few more pounds to make ends meet. The lonely person needs company. the depressed person needs a new way of looking at life. The person who's lost a loved one needs comfort and encouragement. Even the traffic warden needs someone to love him. But however important those needs are, that's not your greatest need. So let me ask you today, what is your greatest need? And that passage will give you a clue, David. To believe in God, that's the idea. To believe in God, the need actually to be forgiven is right. The need to be forgiven. To have your sin dealt with and removed. Did you notice how high up the list Jesus puts this? Look at what Jesus says first to this man in front of him in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This man can't even move. Yet Jesus forgives his sins first before he does anything about his weak body. Isn't that strange? You may have some particular illness, like this man, maybe not as serious as this man, and you want rid of it. And that's quite natural to think that way. But that illness will only last you for this life, at worst, if you don't get rid of it. If your sin hasn't been forgiven, or the sin of a friend, or the sin of a family member, then that's going to last forever. So Jesus is right. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is forgiveness. And what's more, whoever you meet, however important or however ordinary that person is, that person's greatest need is forgiveness too. So, believer, you have something you can say to any person you meet. Of course, you must believe in Jesus first so that you can be forgiven. You must be sorry for your sins. Faith, then forgiveness. And let's not forget either what this forgiveness costs, because a dark note enters Mark's gospel at this point. A note that we're going to hear again much further on in Mark's account. So let's look at these things together under the title of Our Greatest Need. Faith first. Look at verse 1. And again Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. When we left Jesus a few weeks ago now, at the end of chapter 1, he was living out in desert places. But here he comes back to Capernaum quietly. He's probably staying at Peter's house again, as he was in chapter 1. But it's not long until everyone knows about it. The crowds are flocking to see him, to hear him. You know how the jungle drums work. I'm sure the news spreads like wildfire. That young preacher's back again. You know, the healer, the one who speaks with such power, the one who makes people sane, the one who's concerned about mothers-in-law. And so they crowd in, they fill Peter's house to bursting. While Jesus preaches to them in the shade, out of the midday sun, he's preaching the word to them. As verse 2 says, he's telling them about their sins. But he's telling them that God is going to do something about their sins. They need to stop ignoring their sins, to start taking their sins seriously. The news that Jesus is back reaches one local man who's trapped in a useless body. He can't move his arms or his legs or his body. He's paralyzed. He may have been like that from birth, or it may have happened in an accident, or it may be the result of an illness, or even of some sin. We don't know. What we do know is that he manages to persuade four able-bodied friends to carry him on his bed to where Jesus is. And you may be sure, as they get closer and closer to where Jesus is, the hope of a cure is rising in their hearts. So imagine how gutted they are to reach Peter's house and to find the crowd spilling out into the street. There's no chance of them getting through. Middle Easterners like this don't queue. They don't take their turn. It must have been like a rugby scrum round that house, with people jostling to get a better view or to try and catch a snatch of what Jesus is saying. Really, it would have been very easy, quite natural for them, just to turn round and to go back home again. But that's where Mark's writing takes an unusual turn. Look at verse 4. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Like most houses in the town, this one has only one story, with an outside staircase and a flat roof where the family would normally sit in the cool of the evening. And the men carefully lift their friend in his bed up the steps onto the flat roof, and then they start digging a hole through to where they think Jesus is, right through the middle of the roof. Now that's no easy job. Underneath the hardened mud and straw on the roof, there are branches, there are strips of wood that hold the whole thing together. They're going to have to remove some of those bits of wood to make a hole big enough to lower the mat that the man is lying on. Just imagine for a minute you're in the room where Jesus is speaking, and all of a sudden you hear a scratching noise above your head. Soon pieces of mud and branch are falling from the ceiling to the floor, just missing your head. And dust fills the room. You probably have to stand back a bit and maybe force other people behind you back out into the street. Maybe you even shout up to the men outside, "What is it you think you're doing out there?" But then it becomes clear. Jesus himself stops talking as the mat with the paralyzed man on it is lowered through the hole right down in front of Jesus. And then it's Jesus who takes over. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He recognizes the faith of these men, and he answers with an act of grace. Now, Mark doesn't tell us anything these four helpers say, nor do we hear a word from the paralyzed man himself. But we can clearly see their faith in Jesus. They all believe that Jesus has the power to heal their friend. If your faith can't be seen, it's not faith. Their faith doesn't give up at the first obstacle they come to. They're determined to get their friend to Jesus. They're prepared to put themselves out to do it. They'll even dig through a man's roof if they have to. And that's what real faith is. It believes that Jesus can help when no one else can. and it brings forgiveness. And as we've been trying to do, just to imagine what happened that day, it sounds, as we read this account, it sounds as if Peter is giving Mark his information, because Peter could remember in great detail the day some men broke through his roof. But what about you today? Do you have this faith that saves? Do you know that you need what only Jesus can give? Are you as determined to reach Jesus and to stay close to him? Are you prepared to overcome the obstacles that may lie in your way? Or do you make excuses for not coming to him? He's too busy. I'm too tired. I'm not feeling so well. My sin's not that bad anyway. It's all too hard. What about your paralyzed friends? There was no prize, there was no reward in this expedition for these four helpers. There was only trouble and embarrassment and maybe even Peter's anger to deal with. But they don't give up. They stop at nothing to bring the one they love to Jesus. I think we can sometimes be too easily put off because people won't listen to us straight away. I know it's not always easy. It's not even always pleasant to talk to other people about Jesus. But then you weren't a very pleasant person either before Jesus forgave you, believer. Nor was I. Will you use the cleverness, just as these men use the cleverness that God has given them? Will you use your refusal to give in to bring people you know, to bring people in this city, members of your family, to Jesus? Of course, we can't save them, but we can bring them into contact with the person and with the message that God uses. I must admit that I have been challenged in studying these verses. Listen to what one old commentator says. If they, these kind friends, could but carry this poor man once to Christ, they should not need to carry him anymore. If they could but carry this poor man once to Christ, they should not need to carry him anymore. Do you believe just as passionately in what Jesus can do? Because Jesus can break down hard hearts just as surely as these men are able to break through the hardened mud on the roof. Will you love people to Jesus? That's the faith. And it brings forgiveness. That's the second point. Faith, then forgiveness. Jesus says in verse 5, son, or actually it's better to say child, because it's a warm word, your sins are forgiven. Not your sins may be forgiven, or your sins will be forgiven someday, but your sins are forgiven here and now, once and forever, for all time. Now, not everyone is happy with those words of forgiveness. Look at verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is a group of Jewish leaders muttering under their breath. It's not a group of Jesus fans who want to invite him to preach in Jerusalem. Just keep your finger in Mark chapter 2 and turn over to Luke's account of the same story. And Luke fills in a wee bit more detail for us. You want to turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Luke 5 and verse 17, it's on page 998. Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. This is a fairly large group of experts in the Jewish religion from all over the country. Maybe that's why so many others come along to watch what looks like it's going to be a contest between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, these Jewish leaders are taking Jesus seriously. They're a bit like a group of bishops or a group of professors of Bible teaching. And this is the first time that we meet them in Mark, but it's not the last. Before Jesus came on the scene, all the people would have looked up to them for their teaching. So they have come to find fault with Jesus, so they can tell their people to stop listening to him. So come back now to Mark chapter 2. And look at what they're saying in verse 7. "How can he say such things?" they mutter to each other. "What proof is there that this poor man's sins have been forgiven? Surely you can only forgive sins if those sins are against you. Does this Jesus think he's God?" And you know, you can hear such things even today. Sometimes from religious people, other times from unbelievers. "What is this forgiveness?" they ask. "You can't see it. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. You can't prove it. So how do you know it's real? You may claim your sins are forgiven, but what's to say you're not living in Never Never Land? This forgiveness is just a fairy story for those who can't face up to the world." Well, look how Jesus handles this. Verse 8. "Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk?' And as Jesus often does, he puts a question to these Jewish experts. And let me just put that question to you for a minute. Can you answer that question in verse 9? Which is easier to say? Just put yourself into the situation. Is it easier to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say to somebody who hasn't moved maybe for years, get up, take your mat, and go home? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. That's right. That's the right answer. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can tell a person that their sins are forgiven, and how does anybody know what has happened? It's far harder to tell a paralyzed man to get up and walk. What happens if he doesn't obey you? Then your fame as a healer will be shredded. And so, in full view of them all, Jesus shows these enemies that he can say what they think is the harder thing. Verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Surely Jesus' message here is crystal clear. If I can do what seems harder to you, if I can cure this man's illness, well, can I not also do what seems easier? Can I not also forgive his sins? If I have the power to do what you can test, don't I also have the power to do what you can't test? If I can take away this man's lack of movement, which you can see, can I not also take away the sin, which you can't see? In other words, Jesus sets up this healing, not just to heal the man, yes, to heal him, but to show these skeptics that he can forgive sins as well. In other words, that he is God. And these proud Jewish teachers have seen it with their own eyes. Jesus is a threat to their power, to their position. They would far rather poke holes in him than accept for a minute that he might be right. But maybe you're in the same position today, testing Jesus, trying to find fault with Jesus, maybe thinking he's a threat to you and to your control. You prefer your sin in a safe world rather than to be rid of your sin in a world you can't control, in a world where people are changed and forgiven. Because forgiveness is real. There are men and women, there are young people in this meeting today who are proof of that. People who have sinned in many ways at many times, but people whose sins have been forgiven and who are now going to heaven. The Jews believed in forgiveness, but forgiveness in the future, at the end of time. Jesus is here with a new thing. Forgiveness here and now, in this simple home in Capernaum. And that same forgiveness is available today. Forgiveness for all your sins, in the past, in the present, even in the future. I know it sounds too good to be true, but you must believe in Jesus. Believe that only he can give you what you need. Don't criticize him like these leaders, because no one else will do. No one else is God, who knows men's thoughts, who can heal men's bodies like that. And if you just think about it, if you think about this man paralyzed for years, what kind of muscle would he have had? None at all. So Jesus, by his word, is even providing the muscle for him to begin to move his body, just like that. No one else is the Son of Man who has come on a special mission for men and women. Faith, forgiveness. But don't think that this forgiveness comes cheap. There's a fee involved. And that's the third part. The fee. It's free to you and me. But it's far from free for Jesus. Jesus could have healed that man's body without too much trouble. Didn't he make man's body at the beginning with the Father and the Holy Spirit? But to forgive his sins is much more costly. Have any of you seen the film from the last war, Schindler's List? I know it's quite a harrowing film. It's not one that maybe small boys and girls should be watching. But it's based on a true story about some of the Jews who were saved from Hitler's death camps. And in the film, the hateful Nazi commander, in his time off, way up on his balcony, aims his rifle at people down below and shoots them just at random. But the factory owner, who's the one who's saving people, keeping people away from the death camps, he persuades the Nazi commandant to go around forgiving people instead of shooting them. And so he does. However, he only goes around forgiving people because he thinks it gives him power, not because it costs him anything. The next day, he's forgotten about the forgiveness, and he's back to shooting them again. Jesus forgives this man. Jesus heals this man, knowing that in so doing, he is signing his own death warrant. You see, the charge of blasphemy, which they mention in verse 7, pretending that you're God when you're not, that charge will be heard again in Mark's gospel. Again, keep your finger in chapter 2 and just turn over to chapter 14 of Mark. Chapter 14. At verse 61. And this is Jesus on trial and being asked questions by the high priest. Chapter 14, verse 61, page 988, says, "But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be worthy of death." Yes, unlike any other, Jesus has authority on earth to forgive sin. He is the Son of Man. He is God. The sin is against him. The man may have been living as if God wasn't there. The man may have been blaming God for his illness. But the authority to forgive his sins will cost Jesus his life. To forgive this paralyzed man, Jesus has to suffer the punishment that the man's sins deserve. Let me just repeat that, because that's at the very center of this passage. To forgive this paralyzed man, Jesus has to suffer the punishment that the man's sins deserve. That's what the cross is about. To forgive you, believer, if you are trusting in him, Jesus had to do no less. So if you are a believer, rejoice today that your sins are forgiven. You're no longer your own. Jesus has paid an unbelievable fee to buy you for himself. So love him and serve him with a heart and a mind and a will set on pleasing him. But if you're not a believer yet, why continue as a prisoner to sin? You know that your greatest need is forgiveness. You know that you can do no more about that than the paralyzed man can do about his illness. Have you seen today why Jesus came? Not to make everybody's body well, but to forgive our sins so that we can be the people he wants us to be, the people he can use. God is the one we sin against. God is the one who provides forgiveness at such cost. What's keeping you back from asking for that forgiveness for yourself? Let's come and pray to God together. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage that we have been studying. We pray that you would help us more and more to value things as Jesus does, to see that forgiveness is what we need most of all. And Lord, if we are forgiven, then we will live with you forever and ever, even if we have a life of illness and difficulty. But if we're not forgiven, then no matter how healthy we are, how smart we may be, how much of this world's goods we may have, we will lose out forever and ever, when we will be shut out from your goodness and from your love. Our Father, we pray that you would help each believer here to see that Jesus had their sins heaped on him so that we might be free from them. Help us to live as free people and to tell others of the only one who can set them free. And Lord, we pray that you would help any here today not yet believing in Jesus to own up to their sins and to reach out empty hands for forgiveness so that Jesus may fill them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close our service today by singing part of Psalm 69 together. Psalm 69. And as we've been singing the Psalms, we've been thinking about faith, what we should be trusting in. We've been thinking about forgiveness, the connection between illness and forgiveness. And in Psalm 69, we think about the fee, how much it cost, this forgiveness. And the whole psalm is full of it and tells us that forgiveness doesn't come easy. As we sing these stanzas, we're going to sing, just keep your eye on the stanzas in front of you. It's stanza 1, stanza 3, stanzas 7 and 8, and then stanza 24. Sorry that we're singing these just sprinkled through the psalm, but just getting a flavour of Jesus' sufferings. As you sing all of these, be aware that this is what Jesus suffered so that you might be forgiven, so that you might be brought into his family. And even look at stanza 24. God hears the needy and does not his prisoners despise. Let heaven and earth, the seas, and all that move in them, him praise. And it's not even so much a sound at the end of the psalm for victory because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for himself. It's more the idea of victory for the church, what Jesus has done for the church in his suffering for the church, because that's really what the last couple of stanzas that we're not going to sing, they're filled with. But let us praise God for what Jesus has done so that we might be forgiven, that God has raised him again so that that forgiveness is sure. Let's stand and praise God. The tune is Gabriel, number 90.
Save me, O Lord, waters have come in upon my soul. I sink in mire, no foothold find, and floods me overflow. So many more than all the hairs that on my head do grow are those who with no cause at all to me.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for his people, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.